Well, good morning. If we can take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 6. The title of our message this morning is, I Shall Not Want. And if you're visiting with us the first time, we are in the midst of a series of studies through John's Gospel, which is essentially a book about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. We spent some time doing some background work in John's Gospel, and the main thing to understand about this book is the purpose statement, which essentially tells us that John has recorded a book revealing the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The tool that John uses, as we'll see even this morning, is Christ's multiple signs or miracles. And John is not just giving us a theology lesson. Theology is important, but he wants us to do something with the theology. And he tells us what he wants us to do. He wants us to believe or trust in this man, Jesus Christ, believe his promises. And once we do that, we receive the gift of life. So everything in John's Gospel revolves around that central purpose. We spent some time in chapter 1, which is a heavenly genealogy, as I tried to explain it, linking Jesus back to heaven. And from there, we moved into the largest section of his book. We're about in the middle of that section, which is his public ministry, featuring his various signs and his various discourses. And so here's the ground that we've covered. We came to the very bottom of that outline, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, which sort of made the Pharisees upset because Jesus was saying God-like things. Your sins are forgiven, and get up and walk on the Sabbath and carry your pallet on the Sabbath and things like that. And the Pharisees probably said, well, who do you think you are, God or something? He says, I'm glad you asked that. And he spent chapter 5 carefully documenting his equality with the Father in terms of his essence. And if that weren't enough, at the end of the chapter, he summons 6 witnesses. The Jewish method is, let a matter be established by 2 to 3 witnesses. Jesus says, I'll double it, I'll give you 6. So 6 witnesses, as we saw last time, that identify this man, Jesus Christ. Thus far in John's Gospel, we've seen his sign of turning water into wine, his sign of healing the nobleman's son in chapter 4, and then we've seen the third sign of a list of 7, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And now we move this morning into his fourth sign, a very familiar story that most of us learn in Sunday school very early, the feeding of the 5,000. And so we can outline the verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 1 through 15, this way. We have events before the miracle, verses 1 through 9. The miracle itself, verses 10 through 13. And then we have some very important events that will take place at the end of the miracle or after the miracle, verses 14 and 15. Now, Roman numeral 1 there, we can divide up a little further as we look at place, problem, and personalities. Notice, first of all, the place where this happened. Notice, if you will, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, the events of chapter 5, as we have studied, took place in Jerusalem. And now the scenery shifts up into the Galilee area, and we're on the border, or the shore, or very near the shore, of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee had a few names. First it was called Gennesaret, then it was changed to Galilee. And we have to remember that John wrote this book in the late 80s or early 90s. And so by the time John's audience there in Asia Minor is reading his book, they may have known of this Sea of Galilee as what's described there in verse 1, the Sea of Tiberias. It was Herod Antipas who named the city after a Roman emperor, Tiberius, and this may have been the title that John's audience was familiar with. In Luke 9 and verse 10, we learn the specific location where this miracle transpired. The cross reference there tells us that these things took place at a place called Bethsaida. And as we move down into verse 2, we see something interesting beginning to develop. It says, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So here is this large crowd that's following him. And we know from John 6 verse 10 that he is going to feed the 5,000. Matthew 14 verse 21, a parallel passage, says this, there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So that number 5,000 really doesn't include women and children. So according to my old math, if each man was married, that would make 10,000. And if each family had two children, I think we're talking about a crowd here of perhaps 20,000 people. And you'll notice what happens there in verse 3. It says, they went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So there he is on a mountain near the shore of the Sea of Galilee in Bethsaida. He and his disciples sit down. And then there's this very oddly placed verse there in verse 4, and it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And many commentators puzzle as to why that detail about the Passover would be thrown in. Of course, we know that Jesus, as a Jew, went to Jerusalem regularly to celebrate the various Jewish feasts. In fact, one of the organizing clues around John's gospel is the 5 trips he took to Jerusalem. He has already been in Jerusalem, as we have studied, to celebrate Passover in the events surrounding chapter 2, towards the end of the chapter. Then the event surrounding chapter 5 is his journey to Jerusalem to celebrate an unnamed feast. And then there is going to be another journey to Jerusalem when we finally get to chapter 7, sometime down the road, where he will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But this scenario takes place as the Jews are getting ready to celebrate Passover. This is a description of perhaps what it looked like on the day of Pentecost. I just throw that up there to show you that Jews from all over the known world would conglomerate there in Jerusalem during certain feasts because they were commanded to way back in Leviticus chapter 23. So this may explain the giant crowd that is assembled at Galilee, perhaps making their way to Jerusalem. Perhaps John throws this detail in to explain the size of the crowd. That's a possibility. But I think there's another reason that John mentions very fast there in verse 4 that the Passover was near. What happened at Passover? Passover was the 10th plague, you'll recall, where Moses and the Jews were told to take the blood of the Passover lamb and apply it to the doorpost. And in plague number 10, which was coming upon the land of Egypt, God was going to kill all of the firstborn in every family. Except if he would see the blood of the Passover lamb applied to the doorpost, his wrath would pass over those homes. And so there's great Christological significance to this, because we know from Scripture that the wrath of God is coming upon the world. And yet when he sees the blood of the Passover lamb applied to us, and that happens the moment we trust in Christ, his wrath will pass right over us. But you see, this plague, the death of the firstborn, is really what broke the stubborn will of Pharaoh. And he finally let the nation go after 400 years of captivity. Now, he changed his mind later on, and he suffered for it, as we know, as they were drowned in the Red Sea, the Egyptian army. But this is the mindset of the Jews. They are thinking about this time period called Passover. They probably reasoned to themselves that Moses released us from Egyptian bondage, and we are looking for a second Moses. We are looking for someone who is going to liberate us from Roman occupation and Roman rule. So the nation of Israel at this time in history, and even right on into today, is largely looking for a political Messiah. In fact, when I was in law school, not to be overly stereotypical, but I had access to a lot of Jewish people, Jewish professors, Jewish students, and I would ask them, the Old Testament, and they're insulted when you call it the Old Testament, so it's probably better to call it Tanakh or Hebrew Bible when speaking to Jews. But in Tanakh or Hebrew Bible, I would say these passages clearly point to Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 and many other passages. And I would say, why have you not trusted in Christ as your Messiah? And the answer was simply this: Shalom, which means peace, has not come. Now, when they use the word shalom or peace, they are not talking about peace in the heart, peace with God, which is how we typically use the concept of peace. They're talking about peace in the political world. Israel is still under domination, even to today. Israel was under domination at the time of Christ. We need, just like in Passover, a new Moses who is going to take us out of this bondage. It's all about politics, and not so much about a personal relationship with God. So this Passover concept, I think, is tossed in here perhaps to show us what the Jews were looking for. And that sets the stage, if you will, for the rest of the passage. As we drop down to the problem, verses 5 and 6, this is what we read. Verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? So we've got this massive crowd. They're obviously hungry. And he tosses the question over to Philip. Philip, what do you think we ought to do about it? Verse 6. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. It's not like Jesus asked a question to seek information. He asked a question to kind of get a window or a gauge on what was going on in the heart and the mind of Philip, perhaps wanting Philip himself to see things about himself. Because you see, Philip, according to John 1 verse 44, was also from Bethsaida, the very place where this miracle is about to unfold. Philip is one of those, as we go through the Bible, who struggles a great deal with the concept of faith. John 14, verses 8 and 9, which we'll get to eventually in the Upper Room Discourse, it says this: Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip, for whatever reason, was a little bit slow, and it's not a mental slowness, it's a slowness to believe. And Jesus is trying to unearth for the mind of perhaps Philip himself that he struggles in this area. And Philip, you're from Bethsaida. What do you think I ought to do in terms of this massive crowd that's coming to be fed? I love verse 6 because it says, "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." One of the things God reserves the right to do in the life of his children is test our faith. Faith alone saves us. That gives us a position before God which can never be altered, as we have studied. But what about the faith that we need to face life's problems and life's trials and life's crises? Have you noticed that God continues to allow problems into our lives even though we belong to Him? Why does He do that? Because faith is a lot like a muscle. Faith has to be exercised so that it will not atrophy, so that it will develop, so that it will grow properly. And so many times God will put us through a test. The question is not, are you saved, but are you going to continue to trust me through the current problem or the current valley or the current crisis that you are in? And as you study the Bible, you see God does this with his children constantly. Those that came out of Egypt in plague number 10 and passed through the Red Sea were tested heavily. They were in faith. I believe they were saved. They are listed in the Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11, verse 29 lists them along with all the other saved people in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. They came there to Sinai. They received the law. And they had an 11-day journey from Sinai into Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 says 11 days and you're in. The problem is God put them through a test beforehand. And these folks, with the exception of two, Joshua and Caleb, received a grade of an F minus. Because this same crowd that saw God give the law, the same crowd that saw God part the Red Sea, this same crowd that saw God rain down these plagues upon Egypt, the same crowd that saw God sustain them over and over again in the wilderness with manna and other physical provision, got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern border of Israel. And they looked into the land and they said, and you could read all about it in Numbers 13 and 14, there are giants in the land. And they stopped looking at God at that point and started analyzing their problems through their own human resources. The Bible says they became like grasshoppers in their own eyes. They quit trusting God despite the miracles that God had performed for that generation. Psalm 95 specifically says God was angry with that generation. And what could have been an 11-day journey turned into a 40-year catastrophe as God let them all die in the wilderness, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, who trusted God. I mean, if God can perform these plagues and other things, what's a few giants? They were the only two that really rested or trusted on the promises of God. Every single one of the others did not. The spies came back and brought forth an evil report, and the whole camp fell into fear. God was greatly offended, and he sent that generation into discipline. Joshua and Caleb would enter with the kids in the next generation. Joshua and Caleb would enter as senior citizens, but they couldn't enter with that first generation. That is a massive test that God put in the presence of his people, and his people, by and large, failed the test. This is how God works. Verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. It was a test designed for Philip, and as we'll see in a moment, a test designed for Andrew. And God is within his rights to test us to see, are we going to continue to trust him through a crisis or not. As elders, we receive all the prayer requests and all of the needs in written form. And I know very clearly that many of you are walking through deep waters. You're walking through a valley. You're walking through difficulty. And may I just say that God has designed it that way, because He has designed a test for you. He wants to test, sometimes for our own benefit, the strength of our faith. That faith muscle which already resides in us needs to be exercised. We get put in situations and we don't know how we're going to get out of them. But God knows. God knew how He was going to solve this. The issue is, Philip, you don't know, and are you going to trust God or not? And that moves us into the personalities. And we have two personalities here. The first one is Philip, verse 7. The second one is Andrew, verses 8 and 9. And look at Philip's response. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. We've got a crowd of 5,000, perhaps as high as 20,000 or more. A denarii, 200 denarii would be about 8 months' wages. Philip said to himself, it's going to cost 8 months' wages to feed these people. Now, Philip is converted early in John's gospel. He's mentioned as early as John 1 verse 43. John 1 verse 43 says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip and Jesus said to him, follow me. Philip is likely the one being tested here, because John 1 verse 44 says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the very place where this miracle is about to transpire. And Philip flunked the test, in my estimation. Dr. Thomas Constable, in his online notes, says this: Philip, as an accountant, put his mental calculator to work and concluded the situation was hopeless. Now, this is a guy that had seen the signs. There have been at least three major signs that he has already seen. And yet he is analyzing the problem not through the lens or the perspective of an all-powerful God, but he is analyzing the problem from the human viewpoint. He became, in essence, a grasshopper in his own eyes. Many times God puts us through similar tests and we fail it because we look at the problem through our own resources. I know I do this all the time, forgetting that an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God is on my side. Now, Andrew's reaction, verses 8 and 9, these, by the way, are all of the signs Philip had seen from chapter 5 backward. Water to wine, healing of the nobleman's son, healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. You know, you would think he would say, if the same God that's with me now is the same God that performed those other three signs, then he could feed the masses. But he failed the test. Andrew is a little bit different. You'll notice his reaction in verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Andrew sort of has a track record, as we study John's gospel, of bringing other people to Jesus. In fact, that's how Peter was converted. John 1, verses 40 and 41 says this: one of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. You've got to come and you've got to see. Now, Andrew did not know what would happen to Simon, who became Peter. But God knew. But Andrew had enough faith to bring his own brother into the presence of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, towards the end of the verse, seems to indicate, when he says, what are these for so many? Andrew himself doesn't know how the Lord is going to pull this off. But he does what he knows to do. He takes what little resources he has and he deposits them to Jesus Christ. Give your resources to Jesus Christ. One of the things that's very important to understand is we are not called to do the actual multiplying. We have no power to multiply. Then what is our calling? Our calling is to give what we have to the Lord and allow Him to do the multiplying. One of the great deceptions I believe many ministers are under is they think that it's their own ability to talk or their own giftedness or their own education which somehow does the work of God. And yet we're learning in this story here that that is not true. Jesus does the work of God. Jesus does the work of His Father. We are to take what we have, what little we have been entrusted with, and we are to deposit those into the hands of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Andy, don't you have certain natural abilities? I do have certain natural abilities, as do you. Andy, don't you have seminary training? Don't you know how to read Hebrew and Greek? And don't you know something about systematic theology? And don't you know something about Bible exposition? And haven't you taken homiletics, which means preaching, and hermeneutics, which means interpretation? And the answer is, I've had all of that. And I'm not knocking any of it. But what are those things at the end of the day? They're just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. That's all they are. They, in and of themselves, have no power to do anything. So then what is my calling? My calling is to take what little God has given me and to deposit those to Him in His hands and let Him do the multiplying. It is not human talent and education which accomplishes the work of God. It is Jesus Christ. There are talented people all over this world. And there are educated people all over this world that are hardly ever used by God, if at all. Because they have not fulfilled this basic requirement of understanding that Jesus is the multiplier, not them. And it's not just true with me, it's true with you. You have certain things. You have at least three things. You have time, you have talent, and you have treasure. What then are we called to do? We're called to take what little God has given us and deposit these things with Him and let Him multiply. Warren Wiersbe, the great Bible expositor, writes this. The practical lesson, as he surveys John 6, the practical lesson is clear. Whenever there is a need, give all that you have to Jesus and let Him do the rest. Begin with what you have, but be sure to give all of it to Him. So as I take these things God has given me and I begin to deposit those to Him, I'm astonished at what He can do with so little. Yet I should not be astonished because He is the great multiplier. Andrew seems to understand this. Philip does not. Can I ask you a personal question? Are you more like Philip or are you more like Andrew? Do you sit and analyze your circumstances through your limited human knowledge and resources, or have we broken through the faith barrier and said, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. This circumstance is beyond it. But here's what I have. You take care of the rest. And take care of the rest is exactly what Jesus Christ began to do. Which takes us to the events surrounding the miracle itself, verses 10 through 13. Notice verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. So there they are sitting on the grass on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. They're sitting on the grass. Now sitting on the grass is going to become very important in just a moment in the pasture area there. This is the first time we're mentioned the number 5,000. Matthew 14, verse 21, as I mentioned before, says that number doesn't include women and children, so we can push it, I think, conservatively up to 20,000 people. And watch what Jesus does, verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. One of the things that's very interesting to me is God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, now has his hands on these very limited resources that Andrew procured through some lad. All he's called is a lad or a young man. We don't even know his name. And Jesus has these limited resources, and immediately he gives thanks for what has been given to him. What a tremendous role model for us to follow. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, he says one of the characteristics of the church at the end of the age would be the church would be characterized by unthankfulness. Think about how many things just in this morning, the car to get here, a building that is air conditioned. The fact that we woke up this morning and the cardiovascular system was working and the respiratory system was working. That there's food in my refrigerator. That there's an entire meal that's planned for us in abundance at the conclusion of the service. Look at all of these blessings which we have and how many of us actually take time to thank God for what he has done. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 says, in everything, not in some things, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Jesus Christ. People ask, well, what is God's will for my life? Here it is. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You leave the United States of America and you travel around a little bit and you realize that we may not feel like we're rich and maybe we don't have as much money as we want. Or we don't have as much money as people on TV or the neighbor, but we, by the world's standards, financially speaking, every single one of us is filthy rich. We in this country are the envy of the world economically. And yet, how many times we just go through life without pausing to give thanks. So Jesus gives thanks and then he distributes. And this distribution was so awesome that people ate from a few fish and a few loaves of bread. They ate as much as they wanted. 20,000 people. Only the Lord could take 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in an instant, create the resources by which 20,000 people, or perhaps more, could be fed. So this then is included as Christ's next sign. We're to read this and we're to say, this is not a normal occurrence. Only the God-man can do something of this nature. And if that weren't enough, there's leftovers. Verses 12 and 13, it says, when they were filled, he says to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. Verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. It is interesting that they, when they gathered the leftovers, gathered them up into 12 baskets. Why 12 baskets? Well, it doesn't say. But here's my pet heresy on it. Every disciple, how many disciples are there? 12. Take a souvenir home. Take home a massive basket. After you ate to your fill, here is a massive basket for you to take home so that you never forget the capacity of God to perform miracles in your life and his ability to provide for us. Now, if you were in a liberal church, they would say something like this. The point of this story is that Jesus made people willing to share their food. So everybody had food under their cloaks and jackets, and really the point to be understood here is this was not a miracle, but this was sort of a lesson of morality to teach people to give. May I just say to you that it takes more faith to believe that story than simply what the Bible says. People, it is astonishing to me how they will rewrite the Bible to accommodate a presupposition of unbelief. And we kind of laugh at it as conservatives, but liberals have been saying this from time immemorial. Matter of fact, some of you may have come out of Sunday school classes in denominational mainline churches that sometimes taught this very thing. John Warwick Montgomery, one of the greatest apologists of the Christian faith, was taught that synopsis or slant on it as a young child. But fortunately, he grew out of that. He believed, and he became a defender of a worldview which says God has the capacity to perform miracles. Every miracle that Jesus performs, by the way, reveals something new about him. The miracle in John 2, water to wine, showed his power over time. Jesus did not have to adhere to the commercial, we will serve no wine before its time. He simply sped up the process and the wine was available instantaneously. The miracle in John 4, the healing of the nobleman's son, showed Christ's power over disease and distance. Because you'll recall that when we studied that miracle, he performed that miracle while he was about 10, 11, 12 miles removed. He was in Canaan, and that miracle happened to the nobleman's son in Capernaum. The miracle that we have spent the prior week studying, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda, showed Christ's power over lifeless limbs and even the power to forgive sin and its consequences. We saw that in John 5. John 6, we see Christ's power over quantity. It's interesting to me at the end of verse 12, he says, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. One of the things we discover about God as we continue to walk with him is he will take everything about us if we yield it to him. And he will use those things to the nth degree. Every talent I have has been exponentially increased because I'm not the multiplier. Jesus Christ is the multiplier. I can testify to you this morning that nothing I have given him has ever been wasted. He just keeps wringing things out of our lives as we walk under the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He'll do that in your life. But many times we're clinging so tightly to things that we have never turned things over to him and seen him really work through our lives the way that he wants. Now, you're reading this story and you say, wait a minute, I've read this story before. And you're right, you have. David revealed the whole thing in Psalm 23 1,000 years in advance. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3, verses you know well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not, what? Want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is that not what happened there in verse 12, where they ate to the point where they were filled and 12 baskets were remaining? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. Weren't the disciples seated there? In verse 3, they sat down. Wasn't the crowd seated there in verse 10? Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. My goodness, weren't they seated on green grass. Verse 10. If you look at verse 10, it says, Now there was much grass in this place. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. My goodness, didn't we learn a little bit earlier in verse 1 that this miracle took place on the banks of the Sea of Tiberias? Fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy revealed 1,000 years in advance through David. This miracle should have taken no one off guard who knew their Old Testament. I love Psalm 23 verse 3 when it says, He restores my soul. May I just say to you that God wants to do that for you as well. He is the great shepherd. It doesn't say he was the great shepherd or he stopped being the great shepherd. I believe he continues to do these things in our lives. He gives us provision. He gives us rest. He meets our needs. And as we are walking through a fallen world under constant spiritual warfare, there are those precious times in God where He comes to us in a moment of quietness and reflection and strengthens us physically and internally. Why would we think Jesus would stop doing that shepherding role? Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What David described in Psalm 23, what Jesus did in terms of shepherding people in John 6, he continues today. Paul experienced it. Paul in a Roman prison could say this in Philippians 4 verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs. Now notice he doesn't say greeds, it says needs, according to his riches in and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul was so confident in the provision of God in the midst of confinement that he could trumpet those words to the Philippian church. You'll notice here in verses 10 through 13 that Jesus took an insignificant person with insignificant resources and used them to accomplish something awesome. And this is the pattern of God. God oftentimes takes vessels that in and of themselves are unqualified and resources that in and of themselves are unqualified, and He does this multiplying. One of the problems God has, if we can say God has a problem, is many times the vessel receives the glory. So God says, I'm going to solve that problem. I'm going to take the least qualified people I can find. That qualifies us, doesn't it? And I'm going to ask them to submit what little they have to me, and I'm going to do the work, and the work will be so powerful that nobody will be confused that the vessel pulled it off, because the vessel in and of itself has no power. Now, if the vessel is a superstar, then the superstar gets the glory. So God works in history in such a way that He picks the unqualified. Gideon was unqualified. He was the least in his tribe, the least in his clan. Moses was unqualified. Moses had, what we can tell, some kind of speech disorder or the lack of an ability to speak clearly and with any great confidence. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 31 says, For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that they nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Who are people going to boast in with this miracle? This lad? We don't even know his name. A few fish and a few loaves to feed 20,000 people. The glory doesn't go to this vessel or these resources. The glory goes to God. This is so encouraging because none of us are qualified to do anything for God. And yet what we discover, as the old saying goes, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. God is not concerned as much in my abilities as he's concerned about my availability. Am I available? That's the issue. Not how much talent I may or may not have. And this takes us to verses 14 and 15, where we have the events following the miracle. Notice verse 14 of John 6. Notice what it says. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet. Now, you'll notice that prophet in the NASB at least is capitalized. This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. I believe that they're making a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses made a messianic prediction. He said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen. You shall listen to him. A Messiah is coming, is what Moses was saying there in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And these folks are saying, this man is the Messiah. Now, you might recall early on in John's gospel, they tried to apply this prophet language to John the Baptist. John 1:21 says they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. He answered, no. John wasn't the prophet. We found the prophet. And they were right. They had found the Messiah. And we're on good footing, aren't we? Because now all they have to do is believe. Because that's the point of John's gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The signs point to the messianic identity of Jesus Christ. And once you understand that, then you trust his promises and you receive the gift of life. And so it's a happy ending. No, it's not a happy ending, is it? Look at verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. What went wrong here? They had never fulfilled, at least in this story, the condition of faith. They never fulfilled the condition of believing. They reached a point where they understood who Jesus Christ is, but there's no record of pistuo, which is the Greek word for faith, in this passage. They were not seeking Jesus on his terms. What are his terms? His terms are John 20, verses 30 and 31. You've got to come to me by way of faith. And if you won't come that way, you don't come. These are his terms that he has ordained. These people, although they understood the identity of Jesus Christ, understood him as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, were coming to Jesus Christ with their own agenda, with their own purposes, with their own plans Verse 26, Christ calls them out on it. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because many of you ate of the loaves and were filled." There's obviously a human agenda at work here because they want to make him immediately when they see this miracle king by force. We don't force God to do anything. We come to him with reverence and submissiveness and childlike faith in his promise of salvation. Believing exemplifies all of those things. It is the one condition that a human being must meet to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ and the God that made him. These people want to take him and ram him and cram him and jam him. I call that the ram, jam, cram method. They wanted to make him subservient to their plans. We're going to make him king by force because, after all, it is Passover. And Moses brought us out of Egyptian bondage after 400 years. You are going to be the guy that is going to liberate us from Roman tyranny. The nation of Israel suffering under Roman tyranny since 63 BC. Became an occupied country. Forced to pay tax after tax to the Roman authorities, and the Jews hated every second of it, and they were always looking for the guy to overthrow Rome and bring an end to a period of time called the times of the Gentiles that Daniel's prophecies deal with in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. This smiting stone that would crush the feet of the statue, shatter the kingdoms of man, and would grow till it subdued the entire earth. This stone cut without hands. That is what we want, and we want it right now. Now, will Jesus overthrow Rome one day? Yes, he will. All of that expectation one day will become a reality. But first, before political peace can come, there must be internal peace. There must be a scenario whereby God's people, through the provision of Jesus Christ, are made right with him and their sin debt is forgiven. Before the political kingdom comes, and it will come one day, the sin question has to be dealt with. And you're going to handle that sin question, Jesus says, by coming to me by way of believe, faith. The Jews, as you study them in the first century, didn't want that part of the equation. Jesus sensed that, and consequently, he withdrew. He would not allow himself to be conformed or manipulated by some preordained human agenda. He would not let man put him into their box, because he has come under his own terms. And sadly, it's why the nation of Israel, even though they have been regathered into their own land, exactly as the prophets predicted would happen, but it's why the nation of Israel is a Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting, in some cases atheistic nation even to the present hour. Not that there are not occasional Jews that come into the church by way of faith, trusting in Christ. That happens, and we praise God for every one of them. But that is not the pattern. This pattern of the Jews has been the case for the last 2,000 years. It relates to the conversation I had with students and professors at law school. We cannot accept him as Messiah because we do not see shalom. The Middle East is in turmoil, they would tell me. The nation of Israel is being bullied by nation after nation. Everything is analyzed in terms of political events and political circumstances, blind to the reality that in the first coming of Christ, he came to not bring political peace, but spiritual peace. And consequently, the kingdom of God that could have been ushered in, I believe, in the first coming, stands today at a point of postponement and abeyance, waiting for the Jewish people, the the crux of the nation to respond by way of faith. And as we are waiting for that coming kingdom, as we are praying, thy kingdom come, God is now at work with another group called the church, consisting of some Jews, primarily Gentiles, who have met the condition, who have trusted in the very Messiah that national Israel tragically rejected. And yet, even in our own church life, many people today are not in a right relationship with God because they're making the same mistake. They're coming to Christ on their own terms. They understand basically who He is, but they want something out of Him. They won't fulfill the condition of faith, but they want to use this man, Jesus Christ, to give them peace, prominence, popularity, and prosperity. Now, whether God grants those things in your life is completely up to His good pleasure. But He comes primarily to enter us into a relationship with Himself when we satisfy the condition of faith. There will be no political shalom until there is eternal shalom. There will be no political kingdom until the sin question is addressed and dealt with. And consequently, churches are filled with people who superficially connect themselves to Jesus Christ, having never believed, but wanting Jesus to do something for them, something that He may not have directly and has not directly promised. Why are we attracted to this man, Jesus Christ? Are we putting Him into our own human agenda, or are we coming to Him on His own terms? And that logically takes us into His own terms, which is the gospel. It's what the whole Gospel of John is about. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live, to pay a debt for my sins that I could never pay back. As He died on that cross, He was absorbing in His body the rightful wrath of a holy God against sin. His bodily resurrection from the dead vindicated and validated every promise He ever made. And consequently, if we will come to Him on His terms, our sin problem can be dealt with. We can enter into a relationship with Him. What is the condition? There's one verb that has to be satisfied. It says it in John's Gospel 100 times. It says it in the New Testament perhaps as high as 150 times. It is to believe. What else? Nothing else. No church attendance. I'm not saying church attendance is unimportant. Nothing about financial contributions. Financial contributions are important. But the condition is all very clearly laid out to believe. The Spirit of God has come into the world to convict us of the number one thing that keeps us away from the God who made us. What keeps us away? Is it gambling? Is it alcoholism? Is it pornography? Is it spousal abuse? No. What keeps us away from the God-man is a failure to fulfill the one condition of believe. Believe is a synonym for rely. It's a synonym for depend. It's a synonym for have confidence in. We come to Jesus Christ on His terms, not our terms, resting in His promise that we will have the gift of life now if we believe. We will have security of our soul now. If we believe, we will pass from death to life in an instant, in a nanosecond, if we believe. If that's something that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of as I'm speaking this morning, my strongest exhortation is you respond to what the Spirit of God is doing. You don't understand all the details, but simply trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do, walk an aisle to do, join a church to do. It's not some kind of emotional state that we work ourselves up to. It is simply relying, depending, having confidence in the promises of Jesus Christ. That can take place right now as I am speaking in the quietness of your own thoughts, in the quietness of your own heart. If it's something you want more information on, I'm very much available after the service to talk. Christ's fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000, events before the miracle, 1 through 9, events during the miracle, verses 10 through 13, events after the miracle, verses 14 and 15. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the record that you have left with us in terms of what you did so many years ago in a place called Bethsaida. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of you. Give us an attitude of reverence and respect so that we worship you as you are, not as we necessarily want you to be. We'll give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, it's an easy parallel with the lunch that follows. Jesus gave thanks, which I'm going to do in just a second. Jesus provides for our needs spiritually, and we want to welcome you to come eat with us to provide for your physical needs as well. You don't have to have had to brought anything with you. Bruce is going to part the loaves in just a second, but we just want you to come and enjoy a time of a meal with us and fellowship. And so with that in mind, I'll pray for the meal. Father, we're grateful for the hands that prepared it. I ask that it will be a sweet time of fellowship around the truths of your word. Draw us, Lord, closer to yourself and closer to each other during this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet one person you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.